This morning, I'm going to begin a series of sermons that's going to take us just through this month of September. And taking a break from John 17, I will be coming back to it. I felt really important as we start off another church year to really help us focus our vision and to help define the course that we are taking as we look to the months ahead and the year ahead of us and all that God desires for us to do and to accomplish. So my text this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. My focus this morning will be verses 16 through 21. Please follow along as I read. But when he became strong, Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Let's bow our heads in prayer. This is your holy word, O God, your truth, a testimony, Father God, to your greatness, your person, your work, and your redemption in the name of Jesus Christ. As we come to this text this morning, Father God, I pray that we would be humble, that we would hear this word as you intended it to be heard, that it would pierce, Lord, to the very core of our being, so that we might be held to the standard, evaluated by this standard, convicted by this standard and changed by this standard. Lord, even as I begin a sermon on the subject of pride, I am mindful of the fact that I am a man who is wrought with it, wretched with it. Father God, forgive me. Forgive me for how I fall short in my own life, my own marriage, my own parenting, my own pastoring. And let me preach this word, Father God, the way you desire for it to be preached. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I noted in my opening remarks, we stand on the front of yet another church year, wanting to discern what God is doing in our midst, how we can glorify Him as we follow His Word, as we obey His commands, as we serve His glory through our life as a church. And you'll notice that one of the things that you've been given in your bulletin this morning is our Growing in Grace vision. I encourage you to take that out. Be familiar with that. Let it be something that your mind and heart return to as we look at where we are going as a church and how we are seeking, in particular, as a local family of faith, to honor God and to fulfill His calling upon our lives, to be the Christ-centered missional church that He has called us to be. And I'll be making reference to some different things out of that vision over the next couple weeks as I talk about what particular emphases we are going to be following as we look towards 2008 and 2009. Anytime we talk about vision, though, anytime we come together as a church family seeking to fulfill the calling upon our lives, we also have to be real and forthright in understanding the barriers to seeing that vision become a reality. certainly those barriers do not lie with God. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Our God is constantly at work according to His sovereign plan and purpose to accomplish His good will. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And His will and His plan are perfect and are assured to be fulfilled. But we, as people, are fallible, aren't we? All of us are full of fault. All of us have shortcomings. And even as redeemed children of God, we are still our own worst enemy when it comes to fulfilling God's will in our lives. And one of the biggest things that gets in our way is our pride. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, depending on ourselves more than we ought. So many of us, even though we know all those great and grand things about God, so many of us still function with this pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps mentality. So many of us still function under that supposedly scriptural idea that really is a heresy, which says God helps those who help themselves. I can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. Maybe that comes from the book of First Opinions. I don't know. But that is not what God desires for us to be. He does not desire for us to be a people who are launching forth on our own initiative. He does not desire us for us to be an independent people who are accomplishing our own ideas and our vision. He desires for us to be a broken, dependent people who are submitted to Him and who are submitted to His Word and who are trusting in Him to accomplish His good purpose in all things. And our greatest enemy in that endeavor is indeed our pride. Now let me go ahead and just put this in context and let me go ahead and start stepping on toes early. If you happen to be sitting there at this moment thinking, oh well, another sermon on pride, I don't really need that. You have just proven the fact that you need it. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but they are really all the time imagining how He approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to Him to get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil." Brothers and sisters, the devil is here. The devil is at Morningview Baptist Church. The devil is right here in this gathering of saints for worship. And he is working on us constantly to cause us to focus on ourselves rather than on God. He is working on us constantly to be puffed up in pride, to be puffed up in our theological acumen, to be puffed up in our abilities and our giftedness, to puff us up and to remove us from the realm of obedience. He is working on you. He is working on me. He hates truth. He hates unity. He hates love because most of all, He hates God. He would rather us be divided and fall on our faces than actually be a church body that is having impact for the kingdom of Christ. The text that is before us this morning shows us the destructive power of pride through the example of King Uzziah. King Uzziah is perhaps best known through his mention at the beginning of Isaiah's throne room vision in Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting high and lofty." That is probably where we most remember his name from. The story of King Uzziah is part of a greater narrative in 2 Chronicles that begins back in chapter 24. What binds together chapters 24, 25, and 26 is a common theme experienced by three generations of rulers. Uzziah followed the same path as his father Amaziah and his grandfather Joash. All three were kings in Judah's history that started out well by seeking the Lord, but whose lives came to tragic end because of prideful disobedience. Uzziah was the second longest reigning king in Judah's history. He reigned for approximately 52 years. Manasseh's reign of 55 years is the longest. The parallel passage to 2 Chronicles 26 is 2 Kings chapter 15, where Uzziah there is known by the name Azariah. But the chronicler uses the abbreviated name Uzziah in this account to prevent confusion with the priest Azariah, who is also mentioned in this text. If you look back up in 2 Chronicles 26, just look back up to the beginning of the passage, you see that it introduces Uzziah and his general accomplishments. Again, he followed his father Amaziah, and they took him when he was 16 years old and made him king. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechiliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So that's a very illustrious beginning to this text. Uzziah reigned 52 years in Israel's history, became king when he was only 16 years old, immediately began rebuilding things and strengthening things, and most of all, he began as a man, a young man, who was submitted to the Lord, who sought the Lord in the way his fathers had done. And God caused him to prosper. If you go on in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 6 through 15, you can read about all his accomplishments. He had military activity against the Philistines, the Arabs, the Munites, and the Ammonites. He undertook great civil construction projects of towers, cisterns, farmlands, and herds. He experienced a great military buildup. He had a very large army that was very well equipped, that brought peace to the land because no other neighboring nations wanted to come up against him. He became known throughout the entire region for his strength. People paid him fame and tribute. In fact, the language that is used here, the prosperity that God gave them, the ability to have war, yet the enjoyment of peace, all of the words and the language used here harkens us back to the reigns of David and Solomon, the two greatest kings in Israel's history. But you know, as always, the greatest enemy of godly vision and spiritual success is pride. Uzziah accomplished so much. If you back up one verse, look at verse 15. It talks about all he was doing, and it says at the end of that verse, "Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." That marks the transition into verse 16, where our text begins this morning. And that transition reminds us that when things are going so well, that is when we are in the greatest danger of taking credit to ourselves rather than giving glory to God. The first thing we see here in verses 16 through 19 is the destructive character of pride. The destructive character of pride. Again, up to verse 16, everything was going well. But then in verse 16, his heart changed. He came to a place of such success, he came to a place of such renown, that he began to look around himself and say, "Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Aren't I such a great king to God's people?" He was given over to pride. His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. This verse here reveals several destructive characteristics of pride. Number one, under this first point, we see pride is first of all a shifting from confidence in God to confidence in self. Pride is first of all a shifting from confidence in God to a confidence in oneself. God had granted great success and prosperity to Uzziah when the king was seeking him. But at some point, Uzziah looked around at everything God had accomplished and said, "Wow, look what I've done." The Hebrew word for pride here is the word gabah, which means a lofty appraisal of oneself, haughtiness. Or if you translate the word literally, it means having a high heart, a high estimation of oneself. God had granted Uzziah strength and great accomplishment, but rather than trusting in and being full of thankfulness towards God, the king became full of himself, independent and self-confident. And that pride gave birth to corruption. Brothers and sisters, that is why pride is at the root of every sin. Pride is what says, "My way is better than God's way." Pride is what whispers in our own minds, "I know more than God. I know what is best for me." Pride says, "Look what I can do. Look what I have accomplished." Pride would have you ignore the fact that God created you, that God sustains you, that God governs every second of your life, that it is only by His grace that you even draw your next breath or think your next thought. Pride will fool you into thinking that you are master of your own destiny. And unfortunately, Uzziah hadn't learned from his own history. He need only look back at kings like David, who in his pride, he stayed home from war and fell into sin with Bathsheba. Or consider Solomon. God gave him great wisdom and great wealth, more than any other person in existence. And Solomon, as he intermarried with so many other nations, and as his heart degenerated into pride, began to use that wisdom and that wealth to serve himself. Pride, first of all, causes us to shift from that confidence in God and to put confidence in ourselves. And what we need to realize right when that begins to happen is that we will always fail ourselves. Whereas God will never fail. Secondly, pride breeds unfaithfulness and presumption. It begins with us having confidence in ourselves rather than confidence in God, and then it breeds unfaithfulness and presumption. It causes you to turn away from what you know to be true and to try to seize what is not yours for your own glory and gain. Verse 16 here says that Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Unfaithful is a Hebrew word used to describe various violations of covenant loyalty with the Lord, with God. It is the single most common term used for sin in the books of Chronicles. The Hebrew word for Lord here is the covenant name Yahweh, which further captures the irony. I say it's irony because of what Uzziah means. The name Uzziah means Yahweh is my strength. And so by turning and acting corruptly and being unfaithful to the Lord, Uzziah is living in rejection of what his own name means. He was acting in denial of what he professed to be. And in his unfaithfulness, what did Uzziah presume to do? He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Now, looking through modern eyes, we wouldn't think that burning of incense would be such a corrupt, unfaithful act, would we? I mean, after all, he was just doing it unto the Lord, right? Wrong. The altar of incense in the temple symbolized the prayers of Israel rising continually before God. And in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, it states there, God states that only the Aaronic priesthood was allowed to attend the altar and to burn incense. Not even a Levite, not even one of the tribe, one who was of the tribe of priests could do it. Only those of the Aaronic priesthood were allowed to undertake this rite. By sinfully assuming this role in the temple, Uzziah was disobeying the explicit teachings of Scripture. He was directly challenging the God-ordained authority of the priests, and he was defying the holiness of God Himself. That's what pride does to us. Pride puffs us up with a sense of self and makes us believe that we can operate without boundaries. Oh yeah, those rules, those laws, the things that Scripture tells you to do, those are for people that don't have my place. Those are for people that don't have my understanding. Those are for everyone else, but not for me. You see, I'm above that. That's what pride makes you think. It makes you think that the rules don't apply to you and that every impulse you have should be indulged. It turns you into a fool who lives beyond his limits. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 16, 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." We get puffed up with pride, and we think we're better than other people. And when we think we're better than other people, we think we deserve more. And it carries us into that covenant unfaithfulness and presumption. A third characteristic we see here when we talk about the destructive character of pride, it's a shifting from confidence from God to self. It breeds unfaithfulness and presumption. Thirdly, pride despises godly confrontation. Pride despises godly confrontation. Azariah was a priest at that time, and there were 80 priests with him who were valiant men, it says here in the text. And they were indeed valiant. Let's not mistake this. Any challenge to royal authority was done at great risk. King Saul, back when he was king, he had the city of Nob, an entire city of priests, put to death because he was angry with them. We see that in 1 Samuel 22. Uzziah's own grandfather, King Joash, murdered Zechariah the priest for confronting him in his apostasy. We see that in 2 Chronicles 24. So these priests, Azariah and these 80 valiant men, knew they were putting their lives on the line by going in and confronting the king. They were standing against him. That's what that word opposed means. They were standing against him, and they knew it could cost them their lives. But to them it was worth it. The purity of worship according to God's holy law was more important to them than their own lives. Furthermore, and let's not miss this, they were acting in compassion. They knew what God could do to this king. And so they confronted King Uzziah to save his life. So oftentimes when we talk about godly confrontation and the fact that we don't like to be confronted, we miss the fact that the people who confront us are the ones who are caring for us most deeply. That's what Azariah and the priest were doing. They confronted him, and in their confrontation, they told him, number one, it was not his place to burn incense, that rite belonged to the Aaronic priesthood alone. Secondly, they told him that he had better stop his covenant unfaithfulness and leave the sanctuary. And thirdly, they told him that whatever honor he was seeking would not be granted to him by the Lord. They were very direct, very forthright in what he needed to do and what would be the outcome if he did not. And how did Uzziah respond when he was confronted? He responded the way a prideful person responds to confrontation. He got enraged. He got enraged. There he is, standing in the temple with the evidence of his sin smoldering in his hand. And he was angry with everybody else. Have you ever been in that place in your life? There you are with your sin smoldering in your hand and you're angry at everybody else. It's everybody else's problem, not yours. That's what pride does. The word here for enraged in verse 19 literally means to boil over like a pot that is foaming over with heat. That is what that word enraged means. Pride never likes being confronted because it is the nature of pride to never be wrong. Thus, pride always justifies its wrongdoings rather than confessing them as sin. Anger or rage, whether it is acted out and obvious or whether it is seething below the surface, is always part of the reaction when pride is confronted. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 29, verse 22 and 23, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." Proverbs 15:32, one of my favorite, "He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." If we would be broken from our pride, brothers and sisters, then we must receive confrontation in the spirit it's intended, as an act of love meant for our good and meant for our deliverance from the sin in which pride takes us. To react in anger or to respond to someone with rage just because they care enough to tell you you're wrong is not godly. That's not standing on supposed truth or your version of the truth. That is an abomination in God's sight. We, as God's people, must cherish confrontation when it comes on the basis of God's Word. We, as God's people, must strive to keep our pride in check. And when it's not in check, when someone comes to us and approaches us, we must react in a godly manner, not a defensive manner. Not a manner that says, it's everyone else's fault, it's everyone else's problem, not mine. Because then we're only perpetuating our pride. We're only digging the hole deeper. And while I have spoken here of pride in an individual sense, we must also acknowledge that pride can be the pervasive attitude or sin of a multitude of people. Nations can be sinfully prideful, and so can churches. Entire churches can be so successful that they take their eyes off God and start putting confidence in their own programs and in their own ministries and in their own leaders and in their own financial abilities. And when those churches inflate to that degree of pride, they are out of step with the Spirit of God and disobedient to His Word, and their fall is only a matter of time. Entire churches can become breeding grounds for unfaithfulness and presumptive movements and heresies. In fact, every major heresy that has plagued the world has originated not in paganism, but among supposed Christians in the body of Christ. Entire churches can be given over to bitterness and strife and anger when biblical confrontation begins to take place. That is the path that we as people and we as families and we as a church must avoid at all cost. We must avoid it by keeping our confidence and faith in God alone, because the consequences of pride are ominous indeed. And that takes me to my second main point, the ominous consequences of pride. The ominous consequences of pride. I want you to look in 2 Chronicles 26 here at verse 19. Pick up about halfway through the verse. "And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." One of the first things we must understand when we talk about the consequences of pride is this: pride always invokes God's wrath and discipline. Pride always invokes God's wrath and discipline. And I want us to notice something. It's very interesting here. Notice in verse 16, that God did not smite Uzziah for breaking, for violating sacred law. God did not smite Uzziah when he was standing there in the temple burning incense inappropriately. God struck Uzziah with leprosy when he refused to be corrected for his violation. God didn't smite him for his sin of offering the incense. God struck him with leprosy when he refused godly confrontation. That is when God's discipline fell. His rage at being confronted by the priest was a heightening of defiance that brought God's hand against him. And God caused the leprosy to break out right in the place most visible to all who would look upon the king, his forehead. Think again about a king and about Middle Eastern, how they dressed themselves. I mean, they would have worn full-length garments down to the floor, down to the hand. And they would have had, many of them, full beards. And so the forehead would have been the most obvious place to see and to behold the leprosy, to see and behold the results of God's discipline. But I want us to understand that even in smiting him with leprosy, God was being merciful. God was being merciful to Uzziah by only striking him with leprosy. You see, God could have justifiably struck him dead right there at the altar. In fact, God had done that in the past. If you look back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, were consumed with a holy blaze for offering strange fire and incense before the Lord. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 35, Korah's rebels, 250 men, were also consumed by God for improperly offering incense before the Lord. So God was merciful to Uzziah, even in his wrath and discipline. Pride always brings God's wrath and discipline, brothers and sisters. And again, when we're in the moment of pride, we want to deny that. We want to deny that we're doing anything wrong. We want to say that this isn't really the case. But that is absolutely incorrect. God's discipline or wrath will come. Secondly, and this follows directly from the first, those who will not humble themselves will be humbled by God. The priests saw the leprosy break out on Uzziah's forehead. And you can bet that the king also became quickly aware of it. The priests knew he was in imminent danger, so they rushed to get him out of there. And at that point, Uzziah wasn't fighting them anymore, was he? He wasn't enraged any longer. He wasn't going to stand there and defy the priests. As soon as he realized that he had been struck by God, the scripture says there in verse 20, he hastened to get out of there himself as well. It's amazing how a little leprosy can change your whole attitude, isn't it? But that's what the discipline of God does. His rage almost immediately was turned to fear. In a millisecond, Uzziah's whole prideful demeanor disintegrated as he suffered God's discipline. He would not humble himself when confronted, so God humbled him. And when God humbles you, it is never a pleasant experience. That is why Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 12 says the following: enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Even Jesus spoke of the same reality in Matthew 23, verse 12, when he says, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." If we will not humble ourselves, God will humble us. Thirdly, this is perhaps the saddest reality. Often the consequences of pride will follow you for a lifetime. I won't say always, but I will say often, the consequences of pride will follow you for a lifetime. Uzziah suffered as a leper until the day he died. And what is interesting is he had already learned this lesson. Remember, his father Azariah had done almost the same thing in terms of sin. And so Uzziah, though he began reigning at age 16, his father was still alive. He was in a sense co-regent with his father for the first 24 years of his reign because of his father's own sin. And now, because of his sin, his own son would take over leadership of the kingdom, and he would be merely relegated to a honorary position that had no power for the next 10 years until his death. On top of that, Uzziah was now unclean. Because he was a leper, he could never again enter the royal palace. He could never again go near the temple. He couldn't participate in public worship, and his contact with other persons would be severely reduced. He was cut off from life in many ways, and his rule was effectively over. And do you know Uzziah's sin even followed him to the grave? Some years ago, excavations in Jerusalem uncovered a late 2nd century or early 1st century BC marker bearing the inscription, "Here are the bones of Azariah," which that was Uzziah's other formal name. "Here are the bones of Azariah, king of Judah. Do not open." His leprosy and the curse of it followed him even to the grave. His bones were marked for anyone that would come in contact with them. Pride has consequences that will follow you many times for a lifetime. Whether it's through an effect on a family, whether divorce or an abusive situation, whether it's an effect you've made in a bad business deal and how that affects you and follows you on a record, whatever number of ways it could happen, pride has consequences. Consequences that affect you for a lifetime. And ultimately, from an eternal perspective, hell is the ultimate consequence for those who are unrepentantly prideful. For those who are so prideful that they say they don't need God. For those who look upon Christianity as a crutch. For those who despise the name of Jesus Christ and say that there's nothing to this Christian mumbo jumbo. I make my own way. I do my own thing. I am master of my own destiny. Those persons who are ultimately unrepentantly prideful will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. And they will gnash their teeth at God for all eternity. You ever wonder what Christ meant that? And again, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other biblical figure. So we can't deny the reality of it. And that's why Jesus spoke of how hell would be a place where people gnash their teeth for all eternity. You know what it means when it says gnashing your teeth? It means even in their torment and condemnation, they will be gnashing their teeth at God and decrying the glory of God for all eternity. They will live in their sinful independence and the torment it has earned them for all eternity. That's a sad reality, brothers and sisters. But those are the ominous consequences of pride. So why have I preached this message this morning? Why have I brought this message from 2 Chronicles 26 to us today? Because as your pastor who loves you, I want us to make sure that we do not follow in Uzziah's footsteps. When he followed the Lord, God blessed him. Because he did right, because he sought the Lord, God prospered him. His nation enjoyed great social and economic and national blessings because God was making them strong. And when we talk about vision, when we talk about growing in grace, that is the heart that we must have. Our confidence must be unswervingly in our God. We must seek His face. We must trust only His power, only His word. We must follow Him to the uttermost. The moment we take our eyes off Him, we have left the path. And God is doing incredible things in our midst. He is. God is blessing our church in so many ways. We have a tremendous spirit of love, a tremendous spirit of unity. We're experiencing growth. God is entrusting us with so many children, we have a hard time finding workers for them. That's a great thing. That's a testimony to His greatness. God is blessing so many aspects of our ministry. And the fact that we are striving to be a biblical church in how we do everything, and how we conduct membership, and how we hold one another accountable, and how we love one another, and how we hold up the truth of the Word. God is honoring that and blessing that. But we have to make sure that we don't take our eyes off Him. We have to make sure that we continue to be characterized by a hunger and an appreciation and a dependence upon Him and not put our confidence elsewhere. Listen, the blessings that we are experiencing, I don't want you to think for a minute that it's me or your ministry staff. I want you to all hear from my own lips to your ears. I am capable of failing you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. I am just a man. And as I've said before, if you really knew who I was in my own mind and heart, you wouldn't bother much listening to me. But that's okay, because if I knew who you were in your mind and heart, I probably wouldn't bother much preaching to you either. We're all sinners, me most of all. So don't put your eyes on me. And just to be sure, we're all on the same page. Don't think that you deserve the credit either. It is only the grace of God that keeps any of us from stumbling. So what should we do as a result of this message this morning? As we talk about vision this month, as we talk about how as a congregation we are going to walk forward for the glory of God in family ministry and in missions and in giving and in reaching our community and all those different aspects, as we go back to this vision and as we lay out what our focuses are going to be for this year, what do we need to do? Number one, be consumed with, by, and for God. Individually, as individuals and as persons and as a church, we need to be consumed with God. We need to be consumed by God, and we need to be consumed for God. Rather than looking around at our blessings and being overtaken by pride, I want us to look around at our blessings and be humbled by the wonders of our Lord. I want us to look around at our ministries and be more dependent upon Him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says this so wonderfully. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We must be a people fervently seeking Him. Because when we are fervently seeking Him, when we are consumed by Him and with Him and for Him, that fervency is going to inhibit selfish pursuits. If you're so focused on God and focused on His glory and striving to honor Him, you don't have time to slip into a mindset that thinks about how great you're doing, how wonderful you are, and what a blessing you are to God's kingdom and how He couldn't do without you. So let's be consumed by Him. Secondly, and this flows directly from this last, from the first one, we must guard ourselves from ourselves. We must guard ourselves from ourselves. Pride and sin are always but one step away, and success tends to breed complacency. Have you ever wondered why sometimes life is hard? I mean, really, as a Christian, you ever thought, why is there cancer? Why do people die? Why have I lost my spouse? Or why have I lost a child? Or why are my children rebelling against me? Why am I having such a hard time at my job or at work? Why are all these things going wrong? Have you ever wondered to yourself, God, why do you let these hardships happen? Here's one of the answers. Here's one of the answers. Because when everything is successful and going well, that's when we tend to coast and get apathetic about our walk with the Lord. That's when we tend to lose focus. In fact, I think God purposefully often takes us into troubled waters because it's in the troubled waters of life that we learn to cling to Him. Think about it in your own life. It wasn't the times when things were so easy that you grew the most spiritually, was it? It was the times when things were most difficult that you learn to become absent of self and dependent upon God. We must guard ourselves from ourselves. We must live by His grace for His glory. And we must not resent the difficulties of life, but we must embrace them as opportunities to give Him the glory for being a sovereign, dependent anchor to our souls. Again, let me quote C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He said, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." So let us not slip into that sin, brothers and sisters. Let us not look down on others in our pride. Because when we are looking down, we are not looking at God. Thirdly, we must move forward in humble, broken joy. We must move forward in humble, broken joy. Now, you're hearing that right now, and you're probably thinking to yourself, broken joy. That sounds like an oxymoron, right? Broken joy. How can you be broken and joyful? Because that's the example of Scripture. Even David, in the Psalms, when he was praying his prayer of repentance unto God for his adultery, he said, "God, let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Brothers and sisters, there is a great joy that comes from being broken at the foot of the cross. There's a great joy that comes from looking unto God and saying, "God, you are everything. And I am nothing." There's a great joy that comes from saying, "God, I am worth nothing but the blood that was spent to purchase my soul. So take me, God, and spend me for your glory." Because the Christian knows being spent for the glory of God is the greatest thing we could ever experience. Being caught up in the reality of Him and His will offers us more joy and more fulfillment and more riches than anything we could possibly imagine. That is the glory of eternity. That's the glory of heaven. Heaven isn't a place where we're going to eat fried chicken and not get fat. It's not a place where we fish all day and don't go to work. It's not any of those pictures of heaven that we like to paint it as. Heaven is a place where we are caught up daily, moment by moment, in the glorious reality of God Himself, serving Him and discovering His infinite grace, greatness and grace for all eternity. That's the joy of the Christian life. And when we have that perspective, we're not going to be prone to pride. We are called to be a people who are broken yet always filled, mournful yet always rejoicing, strong yet knowing our weakness. And we are engaged in a journey through hostile territory. This world is not our home. This world is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And if we are standing still, we are going to be swallowed up by the torrents of worldliness. But as we press on, God will build His kingdom through us. And we must move forward. We must not stand still. We must all be committed to His glory and being broken and dependent upon Him. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Is your life the amen to that statement? Because that's what God calls us to be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, Your goodness is overwhelming. When I pause to consider, Lord Jesus, how You are so patient and long-suffering with a wretch and a dirtbag like me, I am amazed. Lord God, there is not one of us here who deserves Your grace, Your love, Your blessings. There is not one of us here who in and of ourselves is worthy to be counted as part of Your bride, the church. And realizing that, Father God, we are humbled. And we are thankful that You did not give us what we deserved. For because of our sin, we deserve wrath and judgment and hell. But instead, O God, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And by repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus, we are saved. We are redeemed. We are forgiven and declared righteous in Christ. What a gift You have given us, Father. And what a privilege is now ours to know You, to belong to You, to be adopted into Your family, to know the joy of who You are in our lives daily. Father God, help us to walk in that joy of dependence, that joy of humility, that joy of brokenness. Help us to be a people, help us to be a church that is not dependent on men, on ourselves, that is not worried about impressing the world. Let us live, O God, to worship and impress You. Let us seek the beauty, the spiritual beauty that resounds in the heart of our bridegroom, who is Christ. Let us be men and women who trust wholly in You and never ourselves. And therein, no true salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the gift of Your word, and thank You for giving us vision. Vision that looks at the future and is excited about who You are and what You are doing and what You will accomplish. So let us fall in line with You all. In Jesus' name we pray.